Thank you so very much. That makes my day. That adds strength to me right now. So, as we go to Acts, as we go to the last portion of Acts chapter 19, we get to see an event occur. We get to see the result of, in essence, worship. Not all the results of worship are what we would expect. And so, starting in Acts here, this last bit, we see something, and there's really a small portion of a narrative here, and then it jumps, but they connect. And that's why we're going to take them both into account. Starting at verse 21, if you would read with me. Now, after these events were the sons of Sceva, as we mentioned last week, the gentleman trying to cast out demons that were laughed at, in essence, and made fun of by evil itself. After all of these events, Paul resolved in verse 21 in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now that seems like the end, but it's not. In verse 23, as we go on, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from the business we have our wealth, or from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in amongst the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and the proconsuls, or and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. May God again add his blessing to the reading of his word. We see an event here that had all the potential of a peaceful protest. And that wasn't fun. Not unlike recent days that we've seen in the past, over different circumstances. But we have an event here that occurred in the life of Paul, but not just Paul. This occurred in the life and the growth of God's church. What fell out into the open here, to use a play on words, is the crux of sinful human hearts, and that's idolatry. Conflict always arises between the truth and idolatry is more than you would think. When the word idolatry is mentioned, many people just think of little statues. The idolatry behind the idols is very much present even now. We're just a bit more sophisticated about it. The Apostle John, when he wrote his first epistle, 1 John, you don't have to turn there, you can look later at the last few verses as he's closing it up in chapter 5. He had idolatry in his mind when he wrote this. And so he closes the epistle like this: "We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And his last sentence: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. That wasn't just him tacking on something that occurred to him at the last minute. It's something that he's talking about. In fact, he gives a very real and a very acceptable and a very concise litmus test against idolatry. "Know these things," you might say. "And we know, and we know, and we know." So if I was to say this to you, I would say, "Know these things." How to identify what is real and true? Real and true faith in the real and true and only God. And the three things that John talks about: know this, God is real and he grants life, and that life struggles against sin. Irrefutable. Know this, that God has spoken to us so much that he even became a man, Jesus Christ, and he desires men to know him and to trust him. Know that. Know this, the inverse of that, that therefore falsehood exists, idolatry exists, and it's easy to fall for, but it's identifiable. You can keep yourself from it. You see, an idol is a visible representation of an imaginary God. Idolatry is the adoption of a God we like better than the one that has revealed himself. And the result of that in Ephesus, as we see this start out here, the first thing that we see that's not present in this text, and that's, I want you to turn to two places. I want you to keep your finger in Acts, where we were, and I want you to flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right near the end. 1 Corinthians 16, starting at verse 1. Now, just as you keep your finger there, I'm going to reread how we started this out. "After these events, Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" This is from Acts 19. "And then, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." And that's when this happened. In 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning," Paul says, "the collection," as he's writing to the Corinthians, "the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also ought to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, if it seems advisable that I should go also. they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This was written at the same time that we're experiencing in Acts 19. I want you to turn to Romans. Not quite as far as Corinthians. It's in between where you're holding Acts and 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16. Excuse me, Romans 15. This is written after 1 Corinthians. And I want you to hear what he says in verses 25 through 31, the end of this chapter of 15. At present, however, and this is writing to the Romans now, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You can hear his preparation. You can hear echoes in what he's writing about what we're seeing him experience right now. And so my first proposition to you for this morning is that the trouble in the church, the trouble that spills out in the open, even in a riot, it strengthens them. It's quite the inverse of what you would expect. Even in the midst of hatred, Jerusalem was in poverty. We see that all the way back in Acts 29. If you remember, Agabus came and he said, there's a famine coming. And so the church in Antioch there, what did they do? You remember from Acts 29, they took an offering and they sent it by the hands of the elders to Jerusalem and said, this is for you. The church takes care of itself. The church is strengthened, even if it comes from another portion of the church in another place. Poverty doesn't matter. Adversaries come up and they do not matter. The Jews hated the church. The Gentiles here, Demetrius and his entourage, hated the church. Not only was it unorganized, but it became organized hatred, organized resistance. The church was hated. And God saw fit that it kept growing. What happens when in practical life, most of you know this from other situations you've been in, what happens when a group of people encounter trouble, like a family or a church, a group of people, they rally around something they have in common. And the church rallied around Jesus Christ and the truth. They bound together, particularly because they had that common bond. And the bond for the church is Jesus Christ, and so much more than the reason for that bond to strengthen and to grow. In particular, I want you to think about one thing from that, and that is because that one thing, the truth of Jesus Christ, they exchanged everything for. If you remember Matthew 13, 44, 45, 46, two little short parables. The first one, a man's walking through a field and trips over a treasure. And when he sees what he's tripped over, he covers it up again and he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. Because under Jewish law, whatever resides in that field belongs to the owner of that field. In the second short parable, which Jesus told both of them to reiterate this very point, a merchant has already sold everything he has and he's carrying cash, in other words. And he's looking for a pearl. And when he finds it, he rejoices and he loves it. One man's unprepared, one man is prepared. Both of them are looking and responding to something that's of inestimable value. The church has been given that, and they've given everything for it. And when trouble comes, what binds them together? That priceless truth. Ephesus, you might remember what we spoke earlier about Corinthians and the temple that was up on the mountain there and all of the activities that went on in that temple. Ephesus was no different. In fact, the temple in Ephesus, you might say Ephesus was the modern day New York or Chicago with all the glitz. The temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. The Parthenon in Athens was less than one-tenth the size of the Temple of Diana. 127 columns, 60 feet high, made out of stone, with statues and artwork on every wall. The gentleman that did all the work was the Michelangelo of his time. 60 feet high, wealth, attraction, glitz, walls adorned with sculpture, grandeur beyond understanding. The world. The world and then the church down in Ephesus. Particularly here, as we're told here, the church that's fearlessly preaching the truth of all of God's person and His Word. And they were not welcome. Paul had been there for 2 years doing this. And that's the cause of this event. The cause, the result of this event, in other words, even though it's a riot, is strength for the church. The cause of this event is, well, it's the truth being preached. The gospel being heard and responded to. Paul and his entourage preached fearlessly about Jesus Christ crucified. And it wasn't the feel-good gospel about Christ being a really good man, a good teacher, although he was. He was the perfect man. It wasn't because that Christ had a bleeding heart and he really cared about everybody and he was just brokenhearted about them all not being his and he just wrung his hands for all the people. Although Christ does beckon us to come, doesn't he? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He did care immensely for people, and he mourned over their rebellion. The gospel Paul preached was solely the gospel of reconciliation, something we've been touching upon on Wednesdays. The payment of a staggering debt. And the suffering of a staggering punishment, the wrath of God upon sin. The wrath that's deserved by every unrepentant sinner, and that we should suffer. It's a gospel that confronts every other scheme of acceptance before God. It rules out everything. It brings everything to a single laser-like point. One name given among men by which we must be saved. Paul's associates, even though he was likely standing right around there and they just didn't see him, the ones who did get drug into this arena, they weren't just drug in there because they had bad theology. What they were preaching confronted everything that those people held as dear. and it was very apparent what was going on. Demetrius and the others were very right in their assessment. Demetrius was right. This is costing us money. Because they're turning people away from idolatry. And our cash cow is idolatry. And they didn't want recourse. They didn't want to go to the courts, even though the town clerk told them to. They wanted blood, is what they wanted. And God saw fit that they were unorganized. As you remember hearing from the text, many of them had no idea why they were even there, but they were ready for something. Just like our peaceful protests now. Very few of them knew why they were rioting, but some of them did. And they had every intention of destroying those that were doing this, those that were preaching these things. The reality of God and His work and His offer of reconciliation, all accomplished by Him, it destroys lies. It destroys every lie. And it upsets every foundation of society. And it attempts to replace them with true foundations. You see, idolatry becomes a foundation. So let's take some examples here. Let's just use examples from our life today. What are foundations for a society? What would society install itself on these days? Well, the first one that I wrote down is the purpose of life. Why are we here? Most, if not all, man-made reasons would center around happiness. What makes me happy? What gets me the most? Or the euphemism that I've used before, whoever dies with the most toys wins. The gospel would destroy that. And say something like the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? The chief end being, what's the point of our life? What's the chief end of man? And the answer given is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Pretty simple answer. That is the answer. I like that answer. God tells us that our best interests are wrapped up in His glory. When we belong to Him, we're fulfilling what we're made to do, and that's giving Him glory. And in our giving Him glory and worship, guess what? We're blessed beyond measure. God says our best interests are wrapped up in His glory and in our enjoyment of Him. Let's do another one. What are the foundations of our society? Well, the powers of government, and we see that right now on the news every day. How much power should government have? What should it be able to do? From a personal standpoint, how do we keep ourselves safe and how do we structure our society? Humanity would tell us that whatever gets us the most safety and the most personal rights and protects us the best, that gives us the legal leeway to do whatever we like, that must be the best. And God would have Christ as our King, subduing us to Himself, ruling and defending us, even ruling in our governments, restraining and conquering His enemies, which, by the way, are truly our enemies. Governments are to rule for good. We were just in the book, one chapter away from that. Two, really, Romans 13. The whole implication of Romans 13, the first few verses, is that governments are to rule, and we are to submit to them, but they are to rule for good. And there's only one source for good. So governments are to rule. And God has declared what is good, not the good that we imagine. What about another one? One more. One of the pillars, the foundations for our society. Really, these describe idolatry. We make idols out of our life, our health. We make idols out of our government and our society and the structure of it. What about the value of life? What is that? Do we make an idol out of life, too? Who gives life? Who says what it is and what it's worth? Well, the world says that value is in all that we are. What we have, who we are, and what we can get out of life. We're the captains of our own destiny. So when it gets to the point when we have to decide personally or corporately, maybe in a family sort of setting, that life has lost its value and its worth, then we can take it away as we see fit. Because it's not valuable to us. Or when an infant becomes an inconvenience for a young family or a young mother, well, that is our value determines the worth of life. That child then is not having value. We make our own value. And we use things like health and wealth and ease and happiness, convenience and power. Those are the things that make life valuable and acceptable. And when those are not present, or when someone else is taking those from me, or even from those that I have influence over or love, and it's lost value to me, then I can take that life if I so desire. God would have a lot to say about that. He does have a lot to say about that, and He tells us that He gives the value to life. He's the author of life. And it's His alone to put a price tag on. If anyone's going to write the price out on a tag and place it upon a life, it would be God Himself. That makes the taking of life murder in every circumstance. Save the ones where we're told by God to take a life. Only His word can overrule His word. The effort to craft humanity, the effort to remove the diseased, to promote society and the healthy society, to remove the simple and the unfit, the undesirable. Eugenics is what that's called. By abortion or any other way, that's premeditated murder. Period. And you know what else? It's a form of idolatry. Idolatry that says, literally, we're God and we know what's best. Demetrius was concerned as a silversmith. And what the text referenced there, the fallen thing from heaven, was a meteorite. That was the instigator of this entire system of worship. A meteorite fell, and it was claimed to be from the hand of Zeus. And so they built a temple for the meteorite and crafted a system of worship around it. And Demetrius, along with all the others that made the silver trinkets, was concerned. Paul was going to ruin the reputation of the goddess they all worship. But if you listen carefully when you read this, that's the second reason. There's another idol embedded in the text right there. And what's the first thing he says? It's going to cost us cash, guys. Oh, and by the way, it's really going to make our goddess look bad too. Idolatry's big business. Sports, music, family. Family? What about vacations? People that cater solely to those that are trying to get away. And now I'm not saying any of these things like vacations are bad. I'm saying if they become a god, if they become a system that you structure your life around, that's a red flag. Money, animals, much as we love them. The earth. They stood to lose from people seeing the truth. And so I touched upon something, and I'm going to finish with that. Is idolatry even in the church? Now I want you to think about this. Is idolatry in the church? Is that something that just showed up in the 21st century? Idolatry in the church? I want you to think about these things that I'm going to say now. Because it was. And if we're not careful, we get to participate. To make out the true and real God that's different from anything that we imagine. We have one source. One source alone. And it's not our imagination. It's God's Word. And so I'm going to read a little bit from Deuteronomy, and I want you to think about the things I say. I'm going to leave us with these things today. Moses was up on the mountain, if you remember. They'd come to the mountain, they heard God speak, it terrified everybody. And they said, "We'd rather you talk to him, Moses. We don't want to talk to him again." That was way too scary to hear him speak. So you talk to him and you come and tell us, and God himself even told Moses that's a great idea. So Moses is up on the mountain and he's gone a while, and the people ask Aaron, their priest, well, they ask him to make them a god. And they didn't want to reinvent. They didn't want to come up with something all new. They just want to modify the one that they did not like. Think about this. They made a calf. Aaron himself said, "Well, I threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't me." They made something they could see. That's the point. The calf is, that's not really a part of it. They made something that they could set before themselves and look at. Think about this now, because I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy. This is not something that's in the 21st century church or the 20th century church. It's something that's come from the beginning. It's something God warned us of. They made a calf because they wanted to see it, and when it was done, Aaron said, "Here's your God, and here's your God that brought you out of Egypt." We don't know about that one up on the mountain there, but let's just say this one is. Because this one we can see, they commingled God with their own imagination. So I'm going to read to you portions, just portions of Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you want to go and read them, just write down Deuteronomy 4 and you will find these. But my point is to bring it to a little bit more concise for you. "The Lord spoke to you," Moses said, "out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure." He's not talking to children here, and he's not talking to people that are stupid. Don't think that he's talking down to them at all. "The likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes up to the heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them. When you beget children," later on in Deuteronomy 4, "when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger." And he goes on. And how does he finish that in Deuteronomy 5? Does anybody remember what Deuteronomy 5 is? It's the Ten Commandments. The second one of which is what? "Do not make a graven image." The first one, the Ten Commandments, is "There are no other gods save one." It's our propensity to imagine something that we would rather have as God and to set him aside. To make for ourselves an idol. Now remember my definition for an idol. I've been working on this for years and it's still not acceptable as far as I'm concerned. An idol is a visible representation of an imaginary god. So idolatry then is the adoption of a god that's imaginary, a god we like. What we imagine and what we place before us, what we set before us to look at, we twist into something that's not. Our imaginations will kill us, literally, if we do not manage it and reject everything that's not truth. So what's the result of that? And what's the theme that's woven in through Deuteronomy 4 before he gets to the commandments is that you're to hear from God by word alone. Word alone. The minute you craft something, you run the risk of using your imagination to twist what the word is telling you. The thrust of that is this: strong doctrine, good teaching, understanding of God's word, and the church will reject idolatry. Kind of like Secret Service agents. And I've said this before, but some of you have never heard this. You know how they train Secret Service agents to identify bad cash? They don't bring examples from all the different, you know, the examples from all the times when there's been counterfeit money. No, they study the real thing. And when they get so adept at seeing all the intricacies of the real thing, you can spot a fake in an instant. That's what we're to do. Be so accustomed to hearing the truth that when you hear John chapter 5 and then you go to Acts chapter 19, that you hear echoes. Oh, yeah. That's the same thing. And the fake, the idolatrous, guess what it does? It stands out like somebody shoving a tack under their thumbnail. It's natural. Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ fearlessly, and it set the idols on fire and it burned them down. And many would say, well, he's lucky he didn't die there. No, God didn't intend for him to die there. God intended for him, as we're going to see in the allusions and as we saw in Corinthians and Romans, he intended for him to go back through, I guess for you it's this way, back over from Ephesus, which is in Asia, over to Macedonia, Philippi, Corinthians, then back over, and then back to Jerusalem. And he was to be at Jerusalem, as he said, and then he was to go to Rome, and he was wanting to go to Spain, but he never made it. He died in Rome. God will have you live as long as he wishes. And you nurture what you worship. Please don't let yourself nurture anything that's idolatrous. That's fine. Father, ask your blessing upon this church, upon each and every one of us, for good, for truth, and for righteousness. In the context of our lives, in our day-to-day experience, the things we put before our eyes, the things we contemplate, may we be quick to reject the rotten and also quick to receive the truth. And may it be that you would use even our own intentions in studying and reading your word to sharpen our skills, that we would see those things and respond to them. That's what you intend. May we nurture what we love and worship, and may we reject the rotten and the untrue and the evil. I ask your blessing also today on us as we go from this place. May you provide us with the safety that you so have desired, and may we be fearless in our lives for truth, in whatever fashion and whatever manner you grant. All I pray in Christ's name.